You're listening to Sunday Sermons from Christ Pacific Church located in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. Let's join Peter Little as we continue our series, A New Humanity, through Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 and 31 through 32.
Hey everyone, my name is Jolene, and it's my privilege to get to read the scripture to you this morning. Our scripture reading for today comes from Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and also 31 through 32. So you can turn there in your Bibles or your phones, or you can follow along on the screens. And that is Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and also 31 through 32. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
I was kind of hoping you'd skip those verses, Jolene. When the gospel grabs a hold of an individual, a community, or a nation, something happens. The gospel is both a name and a fact. A name and a fact. The name, Jesus from Nazareth. The fact, in Jesus from Nazareth, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come upon us. In Jesus of Nazareth, heaven is beginning to invade earth. In Jesus Christ, the future is spilling over into the present. It is time. The time has been fulfilled for God's new world order of righteousness to replace the old world order of unrighteousness. And when this name, Jesus from Nazareth, and when this fact, the kingdom of God has come upon us, when this name and this fact gets a hold of an individual, a community, or even a nation, something happens. A new humanity happens. The people about whom Jesus is speaking in his Sermon on the Mount happens. That new community that Jesus is describing in his Sermon on the Mount happens. Gospelized humanity happens. A new humanity happens. We're in the section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he says he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. What he means is that he has come to fill the law full of its original intent. That's what it means to fulfill. He is filling the law full of its original intent. He didn't come to wipe out the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identifies six laws, six commands from the Old Testament, and he is filling them full of meaning. He's helping us get the full meaning of what these six laws were. So he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, you shall not nurse anger towards another. That's what that law about not murdering really means. You shall not nurse anger towards another. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, you shall not keep on looking at a woman in order to lust after her. That's what that command against adultery really means in its depth. You have heard that it was said, whoever divorces his wife shall give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that you shall not divorce except in the case of infidelity. And there are three more, you have heard it said, but I say to you, teachings. And that's where we're going in the next 3 weeks. So you know exactly what I'll be preaching about in the next 3 weeks. You can just look ahead. The next three, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So today we're digging into Jesus' teaching about divorce. This is really difficult. I think this is the most difficult part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's difficult because, to me, it sounds on the surface so mean. Divorce hurts everybody. Everybody involved in a divorce gets hurt. And to me, this can feel like hurting people who have already been hurt enough by divorce. This feels to me like kicking somebody who is already down. These words that Jesus gives us, but there they are on the page staring at us. What do they mean? What is Jesus saying? I don't imagine there's anyone here this morning who has not been affected in some way or another by divorce. I still remember standing in my kitchen when I was 17 years old. It was the summer before my senior year of high school, and my mom and dad told me that after 25 years, they were going to get a divorce. Divorce hurts. And Jesus' words here can hurt. They cut to the heart. Because open heart surgery hurts. But open heart surgery is aimed at healing and saving lives and restoring bodies to health. So that's my hope this morning. This is what I hope happens this morning. That as we hear Jesus speak to us, that we would experience healing, especially for those of us who have been affected so closely by divorce, that we would experience Jesus' words as healing words, restorative words, words of mercy and compassion, even words of hope. His words here in the Sermon on the Mount are super brief. He only says like one sentence about divorce. But later in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says quite a bit more about divorce. He explains in more detail what he believes about divorce. And so this morning I'll be referring to the words you heard read from Matthew chapter 5. And I'll also be referring a little bit to the words Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus' words here are spoken into a controversial conversation that's going on in the first century Jewish community, a controversial conversation about divorce. And it's important that we understand a little bit about this conversation that's going on in order for us to understand how Jesus is contributing to the conversation. Right? We all have been in situations where there's a few people who are having a conversation, they're talking about something, and then someone else walks up to the conversation and begins speaking and participating, and it's obvious that they really don't have any idea what we've been talking about, right? You've experienced that? We don't want to be the people who just show up to the party and start talking when we have no idea what the conversation has actually been. So let's listen a little bit to what conversation has been taking place in the first century and how is Jesus participating in that conversation. So a little bit of a historical lesson goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is where Moses, he's credited with writing Deuteronomy. This is where Moses says in chapter 24 a bit about divorce. And in those days, In the days of the early Israelite community in which Moses lived and wrote, this is many, many years before Jesus' day, in those days, men exercised almost total control over women. So a woman in those days was not really seen as a person, but rather as property. And I'm very sorry. This is the reality of the times. A woman's identity was almost entirely formed by her function as it related to her father, her brother, or her husband. So men were exercising their right to dispose of their property as they saw fit. And what that meant was men were willy-nilly divorcing their wives, sometimes, often, without any cause at all. And these patterns were leading to all sorts of social chaos, you can imagine. If men are given complete permission without any retribution or anything like that, a woman basically has no say, and a man can dismiss his wife for any reason whatsoever, this leads to all kinds of social chaos. And it's into that social chaos that Deuteronomy chapter 24 is speaking. So Deuteronomy 24 is speaking into that chaos. In Deuteronomy 24, we learn that Moses says here, the command is that if a man is going to divorce his wife, if a man finds some indecency in his wife, and we'll talk about that phrase, some indecency in his wife, he must grant her a formal certificate of divorce. Now, today we think like, where's the good news, Peter? This sounds terrible so far. And it is terrible, but this was a step forward in the right direction, because what's going on here is that Moses is defending the rights of women. And in fact, the whole point of this is not to encourage divorce, but rather to discourage divorce. So in other words, men, you cannot simply divorce your wife willy-nilly for any reason that you want. If you find some indecency in your wife, you must grant her the dignity of a formal certificate of divorce. Because if a woman was sent away, in other words, divorced, it would have been assumed that the man divorced her because she committed adultery. This would be the working assumption of the community. But a formal certificate of divorce would state the reason for the divorce, which in most cases would not be her committing adultery. So the law here obligates a man to stipulate the reason for sending his wife away, for divorcing his wife, and it makes it socially possible and permissible for her to remarry. Now, it still doesn't sound like very good news, and I would say that it's not very good news. But the point of this law in Deuteronomy 24 was to bring order out of the social chaos, was to defend women and the rights and dignity of women, and to discourage divorce. Hey, if you're going to do this, you've got to go through the formal process. Okay, now, fast forward many centuries to the first century in Jesus' day, and enter a debate among the religious leaders about how to interpret Deuteronomy 24. The phrase, some indecency in Deuteronomy 24, was the linchpin of the argument. Okay, so it says that if a man finds some indecency in his wife, then he must grant her a certificate of divorce. What does some indecency mean? That was the question of the day when Jesus spoke his Sermon on the Mount. Now, there was both a conservative and a liberal perspective or interpretation on some indecency. Nothing has changed, right? So the conservative argument interpreted some indecency as sexual infidelity. Okay, they were working on this word indecency, and the original Hebrew is very similar to or means a kind of nakedness. And so they said, hey, some indecency is a specific reference to sexual infidelity. So The conservative approach stipulated that a man was allowed to divorce his wife only if there was infidelity. Now, the liberal approach interpreted some indecency as some anything. Kind of focusing on this word some. Anything that displeased the man. So that divorce was allowed, really, for just about any reason at all, including she burnt the toast. Interestingly, the Pharisees, those are the law keepers, the law defenders, the people who are really uptight about all the laws, even the little ones, you know, so like on tithing, they even tithed their mint and cumin, their spices, made sure they gave 10% of everything. They were super anal about following the law everywhere, except for when it came to marriage and divorce. They let it all go, relaxed their uptightness, and followed the school of Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, which was the liberal school, in saying that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason he wanted, including she burnt the toast. I wonder if the Pharisees sided this way out of their own personal convenience. I wonder if this was just convenient for them. Well, this is the controversy into which Jesus speaks in the first century. What does some indecency mean? Where, what are the grounds for divorce, are there, etc. So what convictions does Jesus lay out for his first century listeners? When Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and then later in Matthew 19 when he says a little more about marriage and divorce, what are the convictions that Jesus lays out for the first century? So let me highlight just a couple of those. The first is this. Jesus clearly comes to the aid of women. Jesus comes to the aid of the powerless, the voiceless, the defenseless. We should not be surprised by this. He does this all the time. And he does this by making men responsible for their actions vis-a-vis marriage for the first time in history. Jesus makes men face the facts that their actions negatively affect women. Jesus says anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery. Hey man, your actions, dude, mister, are negatively affecting your wife. In fact, it's so bad that you're actually causing her to commit adultery. Now, this sounds like mind tricks to us. So what are you talking about, Jesus? How is this so? Well, Dallas Willard points out that a divorced woman in the first century really had three options. She could either become a sort of lowly servant in a family member's home. She could find some distant relative who was kind enough to bring her in, and she would be seen as a servant of the household. Or she could get remarried and always be treated as damaged goods. And she would likely be playing second fiddle or third fiddle or fourth fiddle to another wife or two or three that the man also had. Or she could become a prostitute and try to make it on her own. These are the three terrible options that were available for women in the first century. And Jesus is coming to the aid of women, trying to give them, to protect them from having to make one of these three terrible choices. Just because she burnt the toast. A divorced woman would likely have no other choice than to prostitute herself or find a man who would at least marry her for sex. This is what Jesus is getting at when he says, men, when you divorce your wife, you're causing her to commit adultery. She doesn't have any other options. So by making men culpable for this kind of abandonment of vulnerable women for the lamest of reasons, she burnt the toast, Jesus is granting women dignity. He's treating women as human beings, not property, but people. And in a staunchly patriarchal world where women were seen as property, not people, Jesus does what basically nobody else was willing to do. Come to the aid of the underdog. Here, in this case, women. He dignifies women. And as we said last week, isn't he good? Isn't Jesus good? Thank you. I agree. This is one of the convictions. that Jesus clearly shares with us in the first century. The second is this: God's creational will supersedes God's concessional will. Now, let me explain. Basically, what this is the way that God created things is prior to and above the way that God permits things in the context of a broken world. Okay? So in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees, they come at Jesus. They're deliberately confronting Jesus. They ask him questions. They're trying to trap him to get Jesus to say something dumb or unbiblical. It doesn't work. And they come to Jesus asking him questions about divorce, hoping that he'll say something against Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus, in typical fashion, he doesn't answer their questions. He instead responds to their question with a question. Right. And he says, Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you read that? You're Pharisees, right? Jesus is pointing to God's creational will in Genesis 1 and 2. He's pointing to God's intended desire for marriage in the first place. Why is he doing this? What's going on? Jesus is forcing the Pharisees to grapple with the mystery of the one flesh arrangement in marriage. The two shall become one flesh. This is God's creational will. This is God's desire. This is at the heart of things. This is what marriage is all about. The two shall become one flesh. I've heard my preaching mentor, Pastor Daryl Johnson, say, physical union is not just physical, it's metaphysical. There's more going on here than simply physical union. In marriage, a third reality is created, a one flesh reality. So that New Testament scholar Dale Bruner, he says this: the new math of creation is 1 + 1 = 1. This is the new math of creation as represented in the one flesh union, the way that God designed marriage. And then Dale Bruner goes on to ask, how do you divide one without getting a fraction? So rather than getting embroiled in endless arguments about possible scenarios of divorce that may or may not be permitted, Jesus, wise Jesus, points us to the beautiful way that things were created to be. The two shall become one flesh. Isn't Jesus good? Yes. Third conviction. The third conviction that Jesus lays out for his first century audience is that there is only one ground for divorce. Unchastity is the only reason Jesus offers. That word unchastity is from the Greek word porneia. It's what we get the word pornography from. Porneia refers to any sort of illegitimate sexual intercourse. Why is this the one reason? Why is this the one exception? Because sexual infidelity shatters the one flesh union of husband and wife. Sexual infidelity is the rupturing of the one flesh bond. This means that divorce due to infidelity is less an exception to the rule and more an acknowledgement of a reality that has already taken place. Sexual infidelity is a kind of divorce already. Now, restoration. Is it possible? Is Jesus saying here, you shall get divorced in the case of sexual infidelity? No, he's not. In fact, I think Jesus would say, is there a way that you can make this work? Is there a way that you can pursue reconciliation and restoration? Is there a way that together, by God's grace, you can restore that one flesh bond, that one flesh union of marriage? Is there a way to repair things? Can you restore, by the power of the Spirit, this relationship? I think that's what Jesus would say. And he does say, if not, then sexual infidelity is the one ground for divorce. This is a difficult text. These are difficult words. What I want to do now is ask a question. The question is this. Is there anything about our context in the 21st century that calls for a new word from Jesus? Is Jesus' word about divorce, spoken into the controversy of the first century, is that the same word for us today? Now, I know that that begins to sound like a slippery slope. A slope down which I have no interest in going. A slope which begins to say, well, Jesus said it to those people, but we're different, so it doesn't apply to us. I don't want to go down that slippery slope, but I do want to ask this question because we see this happen in at least one circumstance in the New Testament. Let me explain. When the church got going in the first century, after Jesus' death and resurrection, right? The word of Jesus' resurrection begins to spread. The church gets going. It spreads out from Jerusalem. And as it does, new issues that didn't exist when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount begin to surface. For example, the Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to the church in Corinth, it's in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul addresses a situation that did not exist when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. And what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is that if two spouses, so imagine a marriage, two spouses, if one spouse comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and the other spouse does not believe in Jesus, and the unbelieving spouse wants to leave the marriage because the believing spouse believes in Jesus, then Paul says the believing spouse is free to go. The believing spouse is free from the bonds of marriage, if you will. Now, that's different from if a believing spouse comes to saving belief in Jesus Christ, that spouse ought to leave their partner. No, that's not what it says. It says, if the unbelieving partner leaves and wants to get out and wants a divorce, then the believing partner is free. In other words, free without shame, free to remarry. This is a situation that was not in existence when Jesus preached those words we heard Jolene read from Matthew chapter 5. The point of bringing this up is that I want to ask the question, do new circumstances call for a new word from Jesus? Now, let me be very clear about this. This new word from Jesus will already be in the word, right? So we don't have the prerogative to add to the word. When someone comes to you and says, Jesus says, but it's not in the scriptures, I'll be the first in line to tell you Jesus does not say that, right? So whatever word, new word for today that Jesus may have for us, is a word that we haven't read it yet. We haven't discovered it yet. We haven't seen it there yet. Because what about abuse? What about gross irresponsibility? What about addiction? What about the marriage in which a spouse continually gambles away the family's grocery money every week? Is Jesus suggesting divorce as a kind of triage technique? Right? Triage is when you let some things that need help die because you can only do one thing, and so you help the thing that can actually be helped. That's what triage is. And so is Jesus saying, for example, that if you are in an abusive marriage, you may need to cut off that part of the body in order to save a life? I don't know the answers to these questions, but I will agree with Dallas Willard, who says this. He says, nevertheless, it is never right to divorce a woman for the reasons it was practiced in Jesus' day. Willy-nilly, she burnt the toast. And for most of the reasons divorce is practiced today. He says, hard hearts may make divorce necessary to avoid greater harm and hence make it permissible. But kingdom hearts are not hard. Kingdom hearts are soft and merciful and patient and kind. Well, what does Jesus speak into our context with regard to marriage and divorce? We've heard a little bit about what Jesus clearly says in the first century for the first century context. What does Jesus say for us? What does he speak into our context? What are the convictions that he offers us? And what I want to do is outline a few things that I think we can be sure of. There are lots of things that we cannot be sure of, that we don't know the answers to. And this is a great habit or practice when trying to read and understand Scripture. Focus on what you can be sure of. Focus on the main things, because they are the main things, and these are what we can be sure of. There's an awful lot of questions that remain unanswered. That's okay. So what can we know about what Jesus says for us today? First of all, as I've said, Jesus reiterates God's creational will in marriage. This one man, one woman will, till death do you part. So God's creational will is the continued nurture of this mysterious one flesh union. Our responsibility is to do everything that we can to make marriage work. Jesus will give us everything that we need to work through the challenges that we face. So first of all, we know that Jesus would say, can you do everything possible to nurture this one flesh union? Secondly, Jesus responds on a self-sacrificial level. So Jesus doesn't highlight this in his Sermon on the Mount specifically. He doesn't specifically talk about his self-sacrificial love. But, I mean, come on, look at his whole life. His whole life is marked by self-sacrifice. The love of Jesus expresses itself in self-sacrificial, self-giving, selfless, self-surrendering ways. So in marriage, we are called to the highest level of self-sacrificial love in the pattern of Jesus Christ. I love the question that Gary Thomas poses in his book, Sacred Marriage. He says, he asks, what if God created marriage not to make you happy, but to make you holy? What if God created marriage not to make you happy, but to make you holy? You see, when it's happiness that we're after, we're basically in it for ourselves. What will make me happy? And that is a recipe for disaster. But what if I see marriage as a means for God to refine me, to form me, to transform me, to make me holy? Then even the most challenging things about marriage become God's means for building my character. What if part of God's design and the gift of marriage is less about your happiness and more about making you holy? Which I have to believe would lead to some level of happiness anyway, right? Third, Jesus responds on a compassion for the repentant sinner level. Jesus always does this. Jesus always has compassion for people who are down and out, for people who are broken, for people who are struggling, for repentant sinners. So we must always read the high demands of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in light of the very first thing he said in his Sermon on the Mount, which was, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you who are spiritually bankrupt. Congratulations when you learn and know and discover that you don't have what it takes, that you can't do this on your own, that you are unbelievably spiritually inept without me, is what Jesus is saying. begins with grace. We must always read those high demands in light of that. So what about those who choose divorce for the wrong reasons? Because that is a possibility, right? Are those who choose divorce for the wrong reasons, are they forever destined to loneliness or shame or rejection or all of the above? Because divorce for the wrong reason is sin. That is clear in the scriptures. But is it more horrible in the eyes of God than any other sin? Or in some traditions and in some places, have we simply made divorce our pet sin, the one that we notice the most and pick on? You see, Jesus has come to restore sinners. Is there any sin that's beyond the reach of Jesus? Is there any sin for which Jesus did not die on a cross at Calvary? Is there any person, is there any sinner who is out of reach of God's grace? Out of compassion for real sinners, Jesus calls us back to the one flesh union of fidelity. And I believe that in compassion for repentant sinners, like everything else, Jesus offers us new hope. Jesus offers us new life. Jesus offers us second chances. Fourth thing that we know about Jesus' convictions for us today comes from the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks about divorce in the context of these six commands. These six commands where Jesus says, hey, you have heard that it was said such and such, but I say to you this and that. There are six of those such and such, this and that. One of them is the divorce thing. What about the other five this and such command? Listen, Jesus says, do not nurse anger toward another. Anger eats away at relational wholeness. Find a way to deal with your anger. He says, do not keep looking at a woman in order to lust after her, because lust eats away at relational wholeness. Find a way to deal with your lust. He says, do what you say and say what you do. Make your words and actions integrous, because lack of integrity eats away at relational wholeness. Find a way to mean what you say and say what you mean. He says, do not repay evil for evil. Playing tit for tat games eats away at relational wholeness. Find a way to learn not to echo the other's sin with more sin. That's the whole turn your cheek thing. Find a way to not respond to the other's cuts with more cuts. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Find a way to not do that. He says, love your enemy and pray for those who harass you. The one sleeping next to you has the ability to hurt you like nobody else because of their proximity to you. And so it can sometimes feel like he or she is your enemy. But enmity eats away at relational wholeness. Find a way to bless the one who hurt you. If we are intentionally pursuing these five, I wonder how much we would need to consider the command regarding divorce. But is that too much to ask? I mean, are the expectations too high? Right? To not respond with evil to evil with more evil, to bless those who hurt us. Is it too much to ask? Well, not when the big context of the whole Sermon on the Mount is taken into consideration. When the gospel gets a hold of an individual, a community, or a nation, something happens. The will to fidelity happens. The power for mercy happens. The capacity for sacrificial loving happens. I asked a few people this week what they thought Christ Pacific Church needed to hear today, and specifically, what people who had experienced divorce needed to hear today. I loved what I heard, so I'm going to share it with you. Specifically, those of you who are divorced, who have experienced this firsthand, to you, I would want to say a few things. First of all, you are a part of this community of faith. There's nothing about you being divorced that makes you any less part of us. You belong here. You belong here. Are you listening? You belong here. Secondly, you are a child of God. You are a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing about the reality of divorce, there's nothing about being divorced that makes you any less a son or a daughter of God, any less a brother or sister in Christ. You are a child of God. Third, Jesus is an expert at restoring broken people and gluing them back together and creating a beautiful mosaic that is maybe even more beautiful before you were broken. You have to believe this. Jesus is really good at this. It's what he does for a living. He takes broken people, for whatever reason they're broken, and by his grace and in his mercy and through the power of his Spirit, he puts them back together. And like a mosaic, that can become a magnificently beautiful person. He makes beautiful people out of the dust, even and maybe especially out of the dust of divorce. Lastly, I want to share with you a version of Romans 8, 35 to 39. This is for all of us, but specifically for you who have experienced divorce close at hand. Listen to these words. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No! In all of these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor divorce, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen? I'm glad you agree. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you are so good, and I've talked too long. And so now as we approach your communion table, we want to do so paying special attention to what you have done and accomplished here. We don't want to rush through this because we want to celebrate your grace and your mercy. For Jesus, you are so good. You are so compassionate and patient and tender. Would you love us at your table here today, and especially for those for whom divorce feels like an open wound? Would you speak words of tenderness and compassion, words of hope and healing? We trust you, Jesus. We trust you with our wounds, for you are a healer and you are good. We pray it in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Christ Pacific Church, visit our website at www.cpchb.org and follow us on social media at Christ Pacific Church.